This morning, I would like us each to consider, as we look at this passage, how much do we live in anticipation of Christ's return? How much are we living in anticipation of His return? I remember having a class once, may have been more than once, but a class that we were told at the beginning that we would be having pop quizzes throughout the course. We weren't told the exact timing of the quiz, but we were told that we'd be having pop quizzes, and they could come any day, so we must be ready, come to class ready and prepared for a quiz that day, whether we were going to have one that day or not. We knew the quizzes were near, that they were at the door, and yet we did not know the time of the quizzes. And this kept us as students living ready in anticipation of a quiz, diligent in our studies, prepared to have a quiz. And so we lived knowing that the quizzes were near, but not knowing the time. We lived in this diligent, ready, anticipatory, prepared way for quizzes. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus' return is near, and yet we don't know the time of it. We don't know when it's going to happen. We know that it's going to happen. We know that it's near, but we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. We don't know its timing. And this should keep us then living ready in anticipation of His return in our lives. And so we're going to read now Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 51. And I invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up and then have it before you as we look at this passage this morning. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 51. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 24, 32 through 51. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at a mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, your holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, true, authoritative word. I pray as we gather around your word that you would meet with us, that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that you would by your Spirit press this word into our hearts such that out of that flows praise and obedience and faith and love and trust toward you. And we ask that you would meet with us now in this way for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, Jesus prepares his disciples to live in anticipation of his return. He teaches them in this passage we looked at using a parable of a fig tree, and then teaches them with a couple of analogies, and then ends in our passage for this morning with a parable of two different kinds of servants. And so he's teaching his disciples to live in ready anticipation of his return. Now, I want to take the passage in that order, first looking at the parable of the fig tree, and then the analogies, and then the final parable of the servants. So let's consider the parable of the fig tree first in verses 32 through 35. The leafing of a fig tree shows that the summer is near. And so when you see the signs of the leaves coming out of the fig tree, you know that the summer is near. And so Jesus says that in like manner, the coming to pass of all these things means that Jesus' return is near. So verse 33, he says, "So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Now this begs the question, what are all these things that Jesus is referring to? Now if you remember from earlier in this chapter, in verse 3, the disciples had asked Jesus in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be?" When will these things be in verse 3? There, they were speaking about the destruction of the temple. Jesus had just told them that the temple would be destroyed and there would not be one stone left upon another. And the disciples say, when will these things be? Jesus then, in this chapter, as we've been considering it over the last few weeks, Jesus then went on to speak about the destruction of the temple as one sharp birth pain among others that precedes his return. So all these things here in verse 33, all these things are therefore the various kinds of birth pains Jesus had described in this chapter, including the destruction of the temple, but all kinds of these birth pains that he has been describing. Things like wars and rumors of wars and betrayals and earthquakes and famines, false messiahs, false prophets. These things refer to birth pains. And Jesus then goes on and says in this parable that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, this generation in this passage, it's the generation alive when Jesus spoke these words in AD 33. Or 30 if you date it differently. But when Jesus spoke these words, it's the generation to whom he's speaking, the generation at that time. Now, some people have said that there's a problem here. You may be familiar with it. There was a guy by the name of Albert Schweitzer who kind of popularized it. But many others have followed him, and they've thought that there was a problem in this passage, that Jesus here, they thought, predicted his return during the time of that generation to which he was speaking, and that Jesus was wrong. That Jesus said that he was going to return at the time of the generation to which he was speaking, and that Jesus was wrong. This, of course, is an unacceptable and entirely unnecessary position, but people have thought it. Because people have so interpreted these things and this generation in a way that doesn't do justice to the text. And so people have thought that Jesus was wrong in his prediction. However, as I've said, that's an unnecessary and unacceptable position. Some have responded to that, to Schweitzer and others. Some have responded and said, well, this generation that Jesus speaks of doesn't mean the generation to whom Jesus was speaking at the time, but it means the final generation of humans at the final period of history when these things will occur. And so everything is future about this generation and these things. It's all future. And when these things occur, that's yet future, and this generation that follows is yet future. Well, one problem with that is that these things have already begun long, long ago. We've read Jesus speaking about wars and earthquakes and betrayals and false messiahs, false prophets, the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. Furthermore, it's too big of a stretch to make this generation mean anything other than the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. People have tried to make it mean something else, but really it's stretching it too far. This generation is the same generation that Jesus refers to in chapter 23, if you remember at the end of the woes, chapter 23, verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Again, the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. So, but there's a better way to respond to the supposed problem here. Jesus said, all these things would precede his return. All these things, therefore, does not include his return. Some people have mistaken that. Some people have thought that all these things includes his return. But Jesus says all these things happen before he returns. And then once you see all these things, you know, he says, he's at the door. He's near. So all these things, for one thing, it's important to note, all these things does not include his return. Jesus hasn't returned yet. If he was saying that all these things included his return at the time that he spoke to the generation, then we would see that there's a problem here. But all these things does not include his return. It's speaking about things that preclude, that come before, precede, rather, his return. So, in saying, when Jesus says all these things would occur in that generation, he was not predicting his return in that generation. He was speaking about the nearness of it after those things had occurred. So his return is near. Furthermore, all these things that Jesus speaks of here, it does not mean all the birth pangs of this entire age. It means the fulfilled representation of them in their kinds. The destruction of the temple, false messiahs, false prophets, betrayals, persecutions, tribulations, famine. These kind of things, which that generation did see. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and before that generation passed away, they had seen all these kinds of birth pangs in their generation. And so there's no problem here with what Jesus said. It's all on course. And where we now stand in history, our generation, we now stand after all these things that Jesus spoke about occurred. They have happened, and his return, therefore, is near. They continue to happen, but they have happened in the necessary and sufficient way for us to say they have happened as Jesus said that they would in that generation, and therefore his return is near. He stands at the door. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we should live presently anticipating his return, which we know is near. Now, this passage, it has caused many people problems and sort of interpretive difficulties. But as I've just been saying, when you understand it, it really isn't a problem at all. And one of the things it does for us is it helps us see that his return is near. And so we live in anticipation, ready for his return, even while we don't know the day and the hour. Now, one question I'll briefly address here. We don't have time to go into it in much detail, but the question is this, and it arises in considering these things, is that are there other things yet to occur before Jesus returns? Well, I think we see from Scripture that there are. For example, and I'll mention some passages if you want to jot them down and you want to look at them later on your own. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, that there will be the arrival of the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, in a rebellion that takes place preceding Christ's return, that's yet still future from us, that's going to take place at the end of this age, this rebellion and this coming of this Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4. We also see that the conversion, and here this one's a bit more debated, but I think from Romans 11, 25 through 27, as well as Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1, I'll say that again if you want to look into it later. Romans 11, 25 through 27, as well as Zechariah 12, 10 through 13, 1. I think that we see from Scripture that there's going to be a conversion of Israel, of ethnic Jews, en masse before Christ returns. And so this yet is future. Certainly there have been many Jewish, ethnically Jewish people that have come to believe in Jesus. But I think from these passages, we see that we anticipate that there's going to be a conversion in mass of ethnic Jews before Christ returns. And then another thing is the evangelization of all the nations, that the gospel is going to go forth to all peoples before Christ returns. Matthew 24:14, we saw this a couple few weeks ago when we read this passage. I'll read this verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We also, if you want to jot down Revelation 7:9-10, read that around the throne will be gathered people from all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, worshiping Jesus Christ. And so from Scripture we see these things are going to happen before Christ returns. But one thing to note is that the groundwork for these things may already be laid as we speak. And so as far as we know, they could occur very quickly. They're no problem for the nearness of Christ's return. He is near. He stands at the door. All these things that he spoke about in our passage for this morning have sufficiently occurred. And so his return is at the door. Now Jesus goes on then in the next part of this passage in verses 36 to 44 and uses a couple of analogies to teach about his return. The first one has to do with the flood, Noah's flood. In the days of Noah's flood, Jesus tells us, many were going about their normal lives, unaware of and not expecting the coming judgment. And so when Christ returns, men and women will be going about their normal lives, work as usual, men in a field, women at a mill, work as usual, going about their jobs, as usual, not expecting judgment, when suddenly one will be taken from the job site and another will be left. He'll come. His coming will arrive. And for those who don't believe in him, they weren't expecting this to happen. And so they will be unprepared, not anticipating it, not ready. And his return, which for them means judgment, will come like it did in the day of Noah and the flood. They will be caught off guard during their normal routines, normal tasks, life as normal for them. Now there's a debate in this passage about whether the taking here, one taken and one left, whether this is talking about being taken to be with Christ. So the angels, as we read about last week, the angels being sent and gathering the elect. Is this referring to that event? So that the taking is a glorious thing. Those who are being taken are taken to be with Christ. Is that what it's talking about? Or is it talking about taken to judgment? Like in the flood, when the flood came and swept people away, it swept them away to judgment. And so a king arriving and taking his enemies into captivity to judgment, is this the taking, the taken that's being placed? And so you wouldn't want to be taken. Well, there's a debate. There's a debate about that in this passage. The connection with the sweeping away of the flood suggests taken to judgment. But the earlier gathering of the elect could connect it to being taken to Christ. It's not crucial to decide in order to understand the point here, however, that Christ's return will be unanticipated, unexpected by many. Those who don't believe in him, aren't looking for him, aren't watching, they'll be going about their normal lives in unbelief, and so will be unprepared when he comes. Then Jesus likens his return after connecting it to the flood, using that as an analogy for the unexpectedness of his return, the cataclysmic event that it will be. Then Jesus likens his return to a thief coming to break into a home at night. While unbelievers, people who don't look for Christ, who don't trust in Christ, they don't expect that he will return. We as believers expect that he will return. But all of us do not know the hour of his return. We don't know the day and the hour, and so we can't expect his return in connection to a specific time. While we who believe in Christ do expect him to return, he's going to come at a time in which we do not expect. So we expect the unexpected. We expect that he will return, but when his return will be exactly, we cannot anticipate the time. But we do know he is near, and that he will return. Well, Jesus likens his return to a thief coming at night to break into a house. Like a thief coming, the owner doesn't know when exactly the thief's going to come. But if they're diligent, they're prepared for his coming, so they aren't taken by surprise when he comes. Therefore, while we believers expect his return, the exact time of his return will be unexpected. So we must be ready, alert, awake, prepared, expectant for his return at a time that we don't expect. As I said, we expect the unexpected, and so we won't be taken by surprise. We won't be surprised, as unbelievers will, when he comes at that hour. At that hour, which to us is unknown. So knowing the nearness of Christ's return, but not knowing the time or the hour of it, keeps us on our toes in this life. It keeps us motivated and patient to walk by faith in the present time. I remember when I started college, the first course I took was a course called High Road, and you would get some reading to do beforehand, and then we spent time hiking in the woods in Wisconsin and Michigan, Michigan and Minnesota rather. There was some groups that went to Wisconsin, and we hiked in the woods and did this for 2 weeks. And one of the things that our guides did, we had two people who were guides. One of the things they did is they never told us each day where we were going to end up. So we had to trust them. They did choose one person from our group who would have the compass and map, and they would lead us to our destination for that day. But the rest of us, we didn't know how far away the destination was. We didn't know where it was on the map. And so what we had to do is trust our guides. We knew that we were going to arrive at our destination, but we didn't know the distance or the time that we would arrive. And so one of the things that taught us to do is to walk by faith. We didn't have control over those things. Somebody else did. We trusted that person who had the map and the guide. And so we walked, not knowing all the details, but trusted them, knowing that they were going to take us to the destination eventually in their timing. And so it taught us to walk by trust, to walk by faith. And of course, the spiritual analogy is obvious. Control is out of our hands. We don't even know the day and the hour of Christ's return. That's in the hands of another. But we do know that he will return, that his return is near, and so we walk in this present time by faith, not in control of these events ourselves, but trusting the one who is in control, and so walking by faith. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He said, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So his coming will be like a thief in the night. The time we can't anticipate or expect the exact time, but we know He's near, we know He will come, and so we watch so that we are not taken by surprise when He comes. We live ready, anticipatory, anticipating His return so that we are not caught off guard, so that we are not surprised by His coming, as unbelievers will be. This means, of course, that we should be prepared for His return, living in ready anticipation of it, so that we aren't surprised by it. Look at how those who were caught off guard were living. You know, in this, when Jesus talks about the days of Noah and the thief at night, consider these things that characterized those who were not ready. What were they doing? Well, they were wrapped up in the things of this life to the exclusion of heaven. What were they doing? They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. They were working their jobs. They were sleeping. They were doing things that people normally do, and they were wrapped up in those things. They were only thinking of this world. That's why they were caught surprised when the judgment and the coming of heaven broke into their lives in this way. They weren't considering it. They had their minds so wrapped up in the world, so wrapped up in the things of marrying and giving in marriage, of eating and drinking, of sleeping, of working. Look around at the world these days, and what are the things that people plan and prepare for that consumes their mind, that marks their day-by-day activity? Things like marrying, things like eating and drinking, going to work, then going to bed, then eating, then going to work, then going to bed, celebrating marriages, these things of the world. But they were wrapped up in these things of the world with no regard for heaven, not living in this world in light of heaven, so that when heaven broke in, they were caught by surprise. They were living with their heads buried in the world, and so they didn't anticipate, they weren't ready for the coming of heaven, and so were caught off guard. This is how the world lives today, in this unready, unanticipatory way, thinking, planning, preparing simply for the things of this world, with eyes lifted no higher than this world, marrying, eating, drinking, working, and sleeping. The thoughts of the world's future goes as far as retirement, perhaps, and then maybe when it butts up against their inevitable death, it starts petering out in fear and confusion when they consider death. But this is as far as their eyes, their vision lifts, and so they aren't anticipating heaven. They aren't anticipating the return of Christ. Now, those in the world might pursue religion as a hobby, insofar as it's helpful to their worldly pursuits, but that's it. They think and they plan and they live for a future contained within their murky vision of this world alone. They live unprepared for heaven, unprepared for Christ's return. They are worldly in their thinking, in their concerns, in their living. Now, one of the questions for us is, are we too much like the world in our thoughts and plans and lives? Or do we live for heaven in this world? Are our eating and our drinking and our marrying and our working and our sleeping done in light of Christ's return, in light of the reality of God's existence? Do we live in this world not the way the world lives, but before the face of God and for His glory and in anticipation of Christ's return? Or are we too much like the world in our thoughts and our plans, our endeavors? Do we think, do we plan our futures, our careers, what's next in our lives, the future chapters of our lives, our endeavors? Do we plan these things and think about these things in light of Christ's return? Or is our vision weak and worldly? Do we live ready for Christ's return? Now, I want to mention here briefly that some have been confused in verse 36 by the fact that Jesus said that He did not know the day and hour of His return. Verse 36, He said, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And I'll mention briefly, some have been sort of thrown by this passage. But, you know, Is this a challenge to Jesus' divinity that he didn't know the day or hour of his return? Well, really, it is no challenge to Jesus' divinity. As D.A. Carson said, a New Testament scholar and commentator on this passage, he said, it is part of the New Testament pattern of his humiliation and incarnation. That is, Jesus, not knowing the day and hour, as he says, is simply part of the limits that Jesus willingly accepted according to his human nature in his incarnation. The eternal Son of God became a man, not ceasing to be God, but took on a human nature. As theologians put it, Jesus had limited knowledge according to his humanity, even as he had all knowledge according to his deity. Now, I think that now Jesus knows the day and the hour of his return. Now in his resurrected and ascended state, that he knows according to his resurrected humanity as well when he's going to return. Certainly he'll know at some point because the Father will send him and he'll come. But I think that now he knows, but at this time, before the cross, before his resurrection, according to his humanity, he didn't know, even as he did know according to his deity. This is one of the things about Christ's incarnation. And as D.A. Carson said, it's part of the New Testament pattern of his humiliation and incarnation. Now, moving on in our passage, Jesus tells a parable about two kinds of servants, a faithful servant and a wicked servant. And here we see, and this is in verses 45 through 51, here we see drawn out some more the way to live for his return. His return that is near, his return that will come at a day and an hour that we do not know. How are we to live in the present, in view of his coming return? Well, he tells this parable about the faithful and the wicked servant to teach us about this. The faithful servant, we see here, does the task that the master gave him to do. What was his task? It was to feed and take care of his fellow servants. This was what he was given to do, and he does it faithfully while his master is away. Regardless of how long his master delays, he goes about his duty, his calling, his vocation, his work faithfully. And then there's the wicked servant. He abandons his duty. He abandons it in response to the delay of the master. He sees that the master is delayed, and so he gives up on his duty, his calling, and what does he do? Instead of caring for the servants that he was supposed to care for and feed, he beats them. And instead of living faithfully and diligently going about the master's business, he unlovingly treats the servants and selfishly turns to reveling, joins up with the drunkards. And so he lives in this selfish way, whereas and wicked way here, whereas the faithful servant lives in a faithful way. So we have these contrasting kinds of servants, these contrasting kinds of ways of living in anticipation of Christ's return. And note this, the delay of the master tests their love for him. There's two servants. The master leaves. You might not know which one's faithful or which one's wicked, but in his delay, their hearts are exposed. The delay exposes their hearts as either faithful or wicked, and so we see them for who they are. This is, by the way, why the wicked servant is punished with the hypocrites. It's because he is a hypocrite. His heart is exposed as hypocritical by the delay of the master. The master doesn't come, and so the wicked servant is shown to be, in fact, wicked. Before the master left, the wicked servant may have been one who would have counted himself among the faithful servants, and those around would have seen really maybe a no noticeable difference in terms of how he went about his duty and how the faithful servant went about his duty. But the delay exposes their hearts. It shows what's truly there. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be one kind of person while being another. And so the question for us in the time of Jesus' delay before he returns is this: do we love Jesus? Are we that kind of person? The delay will test that. The delay will test that. Notice I didn't ask if we are sinless or love Him perfectly, thank God for His grace and ongoing work in our lives, making us more like Jesus. But do we truly love Him? Do we truly regard Him as our Master, as our Lord, and so live that way? Does the way that we live and invest our life show that Jesus is our Master and that we're waiting for His return and that we love Him? If not, if you're like the wicked servant, then you must be born again. You must become the faithful kind of servant by the grace of God in your life to give you new birth, to put you in Christ. You must come to Christ in a posture of humble trust and embrace Him as your true life treasure, as your Savior and Lord. You see, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter said this. He said, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." The unrepentant hypocrites, look at verse 51, those who are unrepentant will be cut in pieces and put with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does this not give you pause over your sin and the righteous judgment of God? Do you care so little about your future and even less about your Lord, your true Master, that you won't be driven to Him now before you're driven from Him to that place? But listen to what Peter said. Peter said that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus suffered for the wicked, that He might bring us to God. He was cut to pieces, so to speak, on the cross for us. He was put in that place of the hypocrites on the cross, in which there will be sorrowful and deeply agonized weeping and the unrelenting horror of gnashing of teeth. That place, that hell, that the unrepentant hypocrites and all unrepentant wicked will go when God's judgment comes upon in this day. But Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered on the cross the wrath, the curse, the judgment that we deserve, and then rose from the dead in proof and victory, so that instead we might be brought to God as our Father through faith in His Son Jesus Christ and filled with His Holy Spirit who lives in us as a foretaste of glory. You don't have to go the way of the wicked servant if you come to Jesus for salvation and come and rest in Him, trusting in Him, embracing Him. If you become, by His grace, the faithful servant who clings to Christ and finds His position, His acceptance in Christ and what He has done for us. Now, in this life, there are wicked and faithful servants, and we even see them intermixed and organized together in the visible or institutional church. Wicked servants oppose and try to undermine the dutiful work of the faithful servants. And we must be ready and watchful for this. We know that Jesus speaks about wolves in sheep's clothing, and Paul warns of in his letters about watching out for false teachers and those who try to undercut Christ and His work. My family had an experience of this, and as an illustration, to be watchful and ready and for this and really be faithful in the face of it. I grew up at a camp, until I was about four, and my dad managed it, and it was part of a denomination that had mixed, some people who really loved the Lord and some people who didn't. And they worked in this camp. My dad managed it, and there became the denomination put another person in charge of this camp, overseeing it. And he was somebody who thought that a camp was not a place for evangelism, that a camp was not a place for telling people about the good news that Jesus came, Son of God came, and lived and died for sinners and rose again and is coming back in glory. and calling people to repent and believe in him. And sadly, this man did not think that a camp was a place for doing evangelism. My parents rightfully disagreed, and they left their position. They loved it there. I mean, these are the before this happened, they loved it there. These are, you know, in family stories, these are kind of the golden years of our family. A lot of their friends that they still have today and have walked in their later years in life were friends that they had that worked at this camp, and they still talk about these days as kind of like golden days. And so they weren't looking to leave. But when this manager was put in that position, who was trying to get them to not evangelize, their conscience wouldn't let them operate in that way, and so rightfully they did leave, and they left, and they didn't know where they were going to go, but because of their faithfulness, they left, and it really did cost them. It cost them to be faithful in that way, but God was faithful to them and to us. He is faithful to us, and he took care of us. He took care of us. And so even while we may have wicked servants, and there will be in the midst, that should not deter us. Even as they may call and harass against us, that should not deter us from being faithful to the Master who will return and going about his work that he's called us to for his glory. Notice how the wicked servant in this passage lacked in patience, didn't want to wait for the master's return. He lacked in love. He turned against the servants he was supposed to care for and feed and beat them. And he lacked in self-control. He joined up with the revelers. He joined up with the drunkards. At the master's delay, he beat his fellow servants and selfishly fed himself instead of them and partied with the drunkards. Here we have this picture of somebody who is in the flesh. As Paul later talks about the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit, here we have a picture of a fallen person who hasn't come to Jesus, who hasn't come to the Lord, who hasn't been born again, who's living for the flesh. Peter, I'll just read the Titus passage. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And so there Paul's instructing us, in light of Christ's return, in view of the Lord, pursue the things of the Lord and do not give in to the way of the flesh. We see here in these servants a contrasting picture of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. I was reminded of Galatians 5. You may know where I'm going with this. When Paul talks about the flesh and the Spirit, contrasts them and exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. What does he say in Galatians 5:16 through 25? He says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So how is it that we are to live in anticipation of Christ's return? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Does that not make you think of the wicked servant? "I warn you," he goes on, "as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so in this age, as we anticipate Christ's return, which is near, it's near, though we don't know the time or the hour. We anticipate it. We look for it. We watch for it. We eagerly expect it. How are we to live in this age, anticipating it and being ready for it? We are to live like the faithful servant, walking in the Spirit, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that He and His coming so fill our minds and hearts that we live in faithful and ready anticipation of His return. That we live loving our Master even in His delay, looking forward to and longing for and anticipating His return.